Chapter 10 is about effectual calling, which we just talked some about in the sermon today. So there's four paragraphs. First one defines effectual calling. The second one deals with God as the source of the call. And then it talks about different groups. The third paragraph is about elect infants. And then the fourth paragraph is about non-elect individuals. How do we deal with that and the calling of God? So by way of introduction, I believe that this doctrine needs to be understood against the backdrop of the general call of the gospel that goes out to anyone who hears it. And that's actually dealt with a little bit in the fourth paragraph. So what is the general call? That call is both a sincere and well-meant, or free offer, as the Puritans called it, by God, even though it does not save everyone. Some people go, well, that's not possible. How could God give a sincere thing that he doesn't mean to save everyone? Well, let's keep going here for a minute. Effectual calling does, in fact, save everyone that it's intended to save. So there's a distinction there between the two kinds of callings. Remember what I said earlier, Jesus talks about that parable of the wedding feast. Go out and tell everybody, have them come in. Some will listen, some won't. But then he goes, at the end of it, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. So many has to be a bigger group than few. So there are some who are called who will not come. And we've already dealt with why they won't come in several chapters already in the confession. Because of God's decree, because of what free will is, all this kind of stuff. But there's a smaller group that will come, and those are the ones that are chosen. They will respond to the call. That's so you've got a general call and an effectual call. They're not in disagreement, but they're set out for different purposes. So along also with doctrines like the atonement, and there's others, it's sometimes stated, for example, that God would never love the entire world, call the entire world, but only die for some of it. Or another one is that God would not love everyone, die for everyone, but not call everyone. And so the idea there is that that would mean the Trinity is not working together in harmony. I'm sure many of you have heard this before. I think this is too simplistic a view of salvation that's sometimes set forward by Arminians to deny certain tenets of Calvinism, and by certain Calvinists to deny certain tenets of Arminianism that other Calvinists have always agreed with. It's better to see the triune persons as working in lockstep according to two columns of people, each harmoniously with the other, but each according to their own distinct purpose for each group. So I've given you a chart that deals on the side with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, okay? And then dealing in the orange there, it deals with the world in terms of non-salvific love, but then in the right column, it deals with the elect in terms of salvific love. And what I want to show you is, look at this, the Trinity always works in harmony within the persons of the Godhead. There is no such thing as what those two earlier said, that the Father would do one thing, the Son would do another, but the Spirit would go rogue and do something totally different. That doesn't happen. Okay?
Simply left out.
Or left out, or whatever the case may be. Yeah. The all three persons are working in harmony, lockstep, but they're doing it in more than one way. And a lot of times people are creating this either-or fallacy. It's the greatest fallacy that people commit, in my opinion. It happens all the time. Either-or. Beware the either-or fallacy. So let me just take you through this real quick. With the world on the left column, Ezekiel tells us God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God gives blessings to the children of Adam. How many of them? All of them. He will redeem the entire cosmos, in that case dealing with even the creation itself. And John 3:16, God has a general love for all mankind. So that's a general kind of love there, okay, that's expressing through the Father. The Son weeps over Jerusalem. Now, do you remember who he's specifically weeping over? It's not the elect. It's actually the opposite. It's literally the Pharisees who are going to kill him. And he's weeping over them. And he's lifted up as a propitiation for the sins of the entire world. The Spirit calls all men with a general calling, and he means it. He's not lying about it. When a preacher through the gospel says, everybody in this room needs to repent and believe the gospel, and that's what God wants you to do, it's not a lie. It's true. Now, I want you to notice how none of this is salvific. Okay? None of that is salvific with regard to those people. Common grace blessings, the rain falling on the just and unjust, that's not going to save anybody. Not God not delighting in something isn't going to save somebody. There has to be a purpose and an intent. Jesus weeping over the Pharisees is not going to save them. Okay? There's an expression, though, of the general love that God has, because guess what? God is love. Now, but let's move to the right column. So, first of all, again, notice again, all three persons are working in lockstep there. They're all in agreement. But it's non-salvific. Now let's go to the other side of this. The Father gives the Son a limited number of people. He grants faith and belief to a limited number of people. He has special love for the elect. Saw that in 1 Timothy. Jesus loves his bride with a very special love that's totally different than the love that he has for others. Jesus will lose none that the Father has given him. And the Holy Spirit calls the elect with an effectual calling that will save them. Now, I want you to notice, again, they're all working in harmony, aren't they? All three persons work in harmony to save in their own unique ways that they do it. And all three display love to the whole world that they created, but not in a salvific way. So there's no blowing up the Trinity because, well, you tell me the Father loves everybody and Jesus died for everybody, the Spirit's not going to bring everybody? That's an Arminian sort of a thing. No, you're creating too much of a, it's just too simplistic. It's not, that's, there's two columns, it's one column. Stop blowing up the Trinity. I'm not the one doing that, you are. Okay? So, this is, I bring this up under effectual calling. We could have done it with the atonement, but this, the calling is the last line out with the Spirit. The Spirit calls all men with a general calling, and he means it, but he calls the elect with an effectual calling, and it saves them. And that's, effectual calling is then what we're dealing mostly with in this chapter.
Ephesians 1?
Ephesians 1, yep. Yep. Many, many, many places. So let's read the first paragraph here. This is the definition of effectual calling then. Those whom God has predestined unto life. Now remember, we can talk about that because we've already dealt with predestination, haven't we? Again, remember, the confession chapters don't just come, they're not just random proverbs that are unrelated. They're building upon each other. So if somebody were to come in the middle of the class and go, well, I don't believe in predestination. Well, I'd say, well, go back and read the confession again, okay? Because we already dealt with that. Okay, so those whom God has predestined to life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now that last statement, I'll say the same as I did with the first statement, we've already dealt with the free will part of that. It was the last chapter. Sorry you guys were missing that, but... That's what free will is all about. So kind of dealing mostly with the middle part of this then. So the definition of effectual calling here includes the calling, regeneration, and conversion. Any questions on what those words mean? So what is a calling? Okay, so it's external coming to internal. What is regeneration?
Internal work, God's Spirit.
To do what?
New
birth. So, yeah, there's all kinds of metaphors we could use for it, right? Life to death, new birth, heart of stone to heart of flesh, whatever the case you might want to call it. And then conversion. What's conversion?
Changing from one thing to
Yes, and I would say it's more even an act of the mind in that case. So the mind has been converted so that now it at the end of it, it freely wants to come to his grace. So the order of it's very important, and this is where all Calvinists disagree with Arminians, that the call goes out for an Arminian, and then a person believes it, and then they are regenerated. That's not the way the Bible is. The Bible is the call goes out effectually, they are regenerated, then they believe because they've been made alive. Okay? The action of effectual calling is rooted in predestination. Now, why would that be the case?
Because it's bringing about what God's plan was.
Yeah, so he had a predetermined plan. And the effectual call goes and seeks those that are predestined to life. And it changes them.
Without predestination, it would be a fisherman throwing the pole in the lake.
There you go.
So the calling would just go out as a general calling, like in the one mm-hmm. column, and then it would be up to men
right.
to come along and bite that call.
Right. Which destroys total depravity that we already talked about, and among other things. The means of the calling, so it's very important to understand that God uses means to call, and it identifies them as his word and his spirit. Now, that's the outward means. What is his word? I always think the word is twofold. It's the word of Jesus is the word, so he's a person, but it's also the gospel is the word, and those two are like this. Like, you cannot separate those two. Yeah. And then the vehicle comes in and he does the changing. And what does he do? Well, now it works inward on three parts. The mind, changing the mind, changing the heart, and then changing the will.
I was thinking that with that number two, that order is important as well. Because I think that today's evangelism often goes to appealing to their heart first. Or to their will first,
emotions.
Yeah,
right.
They're not wanting to go to the mind that needs to be done because who is this that you're supposed to be worshiping and how? But they want to completely go around that. I think it's dangerous.
It's very dangerous. In fact, the origins of this go back to the Second Great Awakening. So the First Great Awakening was a Calvinist awakening, and they didn't manipulate people the way they did in the Second. The Second Great Awakening was a Pelagian. Of all things, awakening. And Charles Finney comes along and goes, well, in order to get people to come up and make their, do their altar call thing, we have to manipulate their emotions. And so that's where the whole anxious bench thing came from. That's where the having the music playing in the background while the guy gives the call of the gospel so that you're just touching their emotions and getting them to have an excitement. And then that will somehow create new life. And it might, you can certainly manipulate a lot of people to come down and say a prayer. But it doesn't mean you're going to convert them.
But then that's why nobody understands the gospel.
Right.
The mind wasn't involved.
Yeah, the mind has not been changed.
They even coach you with being able to write your name in the book of life. We went to had a book of life, book of life, and then foyer. And if you came forward and said your prayer, you were saved, and at the end you got to go with them back there. Sign your name.
Dude. I want to know how they got a hold of that book because I thought it was in heaven. But it's actually in Grand Junction.
I didn't know why I was stressed by that.
I guess so.
I've been sort of studying a lot of like Ezekiel and also just sort of thinking about your sermons and overall, I think there's like sort of a common sort of Christian pattern of like pretty much like presenting the gospel, addressing people's sins and like rebuking them while at the same time not like shaming who they are. Like in other words, it always starts with this third person. Like Ezekiel's telling this from the elders of Jerusalem, of whatever sins they're having up, like in Ezekiel 8 and Ezekiel 20, and he always starts out with this third person. like Ezekiel 8, he's always talking about how bad is Jerusalem. It's like, oh, all of these guys in Jerusalem are evil. Well, whatever. Well, in Ezekiel 20, he's talking about, oh no, how all of our forefathers rebelled against God. And then once he finished that statement and convinced his audience that depravity is sin, and then he turns it on to them. He's like, and what are you doing? And like, what is going on with you? You know, like, God will save his people from the land. But overall, are you going to go into the land without any judgment? And like, do you turn away from your sins and repent to God? I really find this very sort of like subversion of addressing people and then using the emotions that they get from that subversion to now bring it to them in a way that doesn't shame them, yet still compels them to change their ways.
That's like, reminds me of David and Nathan after Bathsheba.
Yeah.
And God's like, hey, prophet. And he's like, what? And he goes, I want you to go talk to the king about what he did. Well, what did he do? Ooh, that's bad. Wait, he's the king. He'll kill me if I say anything to him. I don't care. I want you to go talk to him. So Nathan goes and he's like, all right, I got a parable for you. There was once this guy who had this sheep, right? And then after the whole story, David gets so incensed. He's like, kill him, man. He goes, you're the man. Ooh, that's a good one. That was very clever from that prophet, I'll tell you. Yep. Stan, go ahead.
I think we're standing and just said that you look down the road and 100 years from now, if I'm teaching the wrong thing, it would be clear. Well, it certainly was clear. I mean, look at today. You take an estimate of how many people are really believers, and of those that are chosen, is a very small percentage, like, what, 2 or 3% today?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Take this for what it's worth, but the First Great Awakening created the Revolution and the Constitution. The Second Great Awakening created Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Put it that way.
Oh, can we ever go over like the less programming? Because I just heard about it and I was like, that sounds awesome.
What is that?
The pastors and stuff would go around like teaching during the American Revolution, trying to get the American Revolution.
Oh, I don't know much about it.
That's why I'm like, I would love to go over that at some point. So I'm super curious if they maybe took some liberties they ought not to have, or if they were very, very faithful.
All right, let's go to a second paragraph. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone. Not from anything at all foreseen in man. I talked about foreknowledge today, right? Not from any power or agency in the creature. Being wholly passive therein, being dead in sin and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So, first of all, this call is of God's free and special grace. So it's talking about the call, not the lack of a call. Well, why doesn't God save everybody effectually? Well, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the gracious call. It's gracious for God to do this. Why? Because it was all in him. He is the source of this call. He didn't see it. It's something you were going to choose. Okay? It's not because of the power of your will that God decided to do this. That destroys the whole point. Now, this is the antidote to Roman Catholics and Arminians, semi-Pelagians, and certainly to Pelagians that all teach this other way of salvation, that the call goes out generally, then you respond, then you're regenerated. Like, you regenerate yourself? That doesn't even make sense.
Yeah. Did you hear, too, that the Pope now has rejected the cross to...
Dude, the Pope, that guy's insane, man. He's completely crazy. Yep.
He rejected the cross?
not confusing it with like the...
No, it was the Pope.
I think that's right.
So we literally borrowed that idea from pretty much the Swedish pastors up in Switzerland. They're taking out their crosses.
Wait, Swedish pastors aren't in Switzerland.
Forgive me. I don't know, man. Maybe there are some.
Don't dog the homeland.
Pope John Paul II said conversion is not necessary for salvation.
Yeah, I mean, he's
can
just.
Can you explain it any more clearly?
Classic semi-Pelagian gospel that they've had for a long, long time. Okay, the calling again is from God alone, not based on looking into the future. It's an act of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's great the way that they put it there. The very power that raised Christ from the dead is what creates life in a dead person through the gospel. Now, imagine, you know, I think people can understand that dead people don't raise themselves. So what kind of a power was that that raised him from the dead? Well, it's same mirrored in his people. As the head, so the body. So it's a very powerful statement of the source of effectual calling. Let's move to paragraph 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. It's super interesting. It's super interesting. So that's referring to, I suppose, maybe somebody that would be born, lives a long time in this world to adulthood, but is so mentally handicapped that they're not able to understand anything. Maybe like a Helen Keller sort of a person before she was taught to read and that kind of a thing. So in other words, it's expanding it beyond infants to people that grow older than that, but don't have mental faculties. So let's look at this a little bit. First of all, God is free to do things in his providence outside of the normal means that he's put into the world. That's the first thing. We dealt with that back in chapter 5, paragraph 3. God does not always have to use means. If he wants to do something as a miracle, just straight up, he can do that. And this is kind of affirming that. Now, I actually think this is almost hilarious, this paragraph. And you're like, what? There's nothing funny about this. But it says elect infants, and that's all it says. It doesn't say how many there are. So, there could be none. Or it could be all. Or it could be some. And remember, the confession, and this is actually stating exactly the way Westminster was, so we can go back to Westminster earlier than the London Baptist. This was a document that was, you know, you had to get the agreement of a couple hundred guys. And on this topic, there were some dudes that were very upset. There are no infants that are going to heaven. And there are other guys that were exact opposite. No, they are all going to heaven. They're fighting over this. Well, how do you solve that one? You want to deal with it. Everybody wanted to deal with it. So what do you say? You just say elect infants and you leave it at that.
But then you have to define and decide when election takes place. And we all know that's before time began because he says so.
Sure, sure.
And so based upon that, you can't say all babies go to heaven and you can't say no babies go to heaven. You literally have to understand that there's some that aren't and some that do.
Well, that's you're begging the question, Chris, because... If he predestined every infant in before the world began who dies in infancy, he could do that. But he doesn't tell us that he does.
He didn't predestine everyone.
How do you know? Well, he didn't predestine every adult. Yeah. We know that.
We were all
we know that.
Before we were adults.
If all babies go to heaven, why
infants, listen, it's infants that die in infancy. It's not all of us who were once infants, right? It's trying to deal with a specific group of people.
I get you.
Yeah, and so what happens? I mean, everybody has this question. You lose a child in childbirth or a miscarriage. You want to know what happened to that child. Well, so what this question allows you to do is very practical. Is it allows you to rest in the grace of God, that he does what is right all the time. He does what is good and what is just all the time. And it just kind of, it's a way of doing that that I think was very pastoral, actually, but without really actually answering the question. Because you go, well, how many are elect? Well, I don't know. I only have to confess that there are elect infants.
So the solution is to dwell on God and all the things of him. So you often, you see a lot of movies, stuff like that, you know, people movies, stuff like that. So something bad happens, and then that Catholic bishop or somebody comes up and it's like, you know, it is the will of God. Like this stoic, cold statue that hates everyone. Kind of
Oh, more like sort of that awkward scene from Dante's Inferno. There's like this limbo where you have all the unbaptized babies. You have a bunch of Greek philosophers all like arguing Greek philosophy throughout all of eternity while somehow in limbo.
Yep. Yeah.
I don't know that it says that we can know that there are elect infants. I think we just know that if there are.
I should have said that better. If there are elect infants, this is what happens. Right. Yep, I agree with that. So, point D here, let's look at this for a minute. If God did save an infant, what about God's justice being compromised? Some people get upset about that. Well, my answer is twofold. First, Jesus died for original sin. Yes or no?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Who committed original sin? Who didn't commit original sin? Everybody else. Did you hear that? I didn't commit original sin. Adam did. His original sin was imputed to me. We dealt with that within a previous chapter. So either he died for it or he didn't. If he died for it, then it's been dealt with. If he didn't, then we're all toast. So if Jesus died for original sin, then the legal problem has been taken away because the infant hasn't actually committed an actual sin. There's a distinction to be made there between sin that you actually commit versus a sin that's imputed to you. So that's one possible way justice could be met there. Second of all, God may be pleased to give faith to even the youngest of humans, since guess what? It doesn't come from the kid, it comes from God. Now remember when John the Baptist leaps in the womb when Jesus is near? We don't know how old he was. Maybe it was 6 months, maybe it was close to 9 months. It doesn't matter. The point is, there's a living baby in there that when the God-man comes near, he knows it. So how in the world could God not give faith to any infant that he chooses to? Even if it's a single cell, I have no problem with that. Because it's a gift. He has to give it, right. The whole idea that, well, a baby couldn't choose to believe, that destroys the whole point that faith is a gift. It doesn't come from you.
It doesn't correspond with baptism. Baptism are those that
confess. Right. That they've already had faith, that they trusted in Christ. Let's go to the fourth paragraph. Deals with the non-elect. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, neither will nor can truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men that do not receive the Christian religion be saved. So Buddhists, you know, that kind of thing. Who never hear, right? Somebody in the jungle who's never had the gospel. That's what that's talking about. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. So the end part of that is the reason they can't be saved is because they're under the covenant of works. They know right and wrong. They know what God requires, and they don't do it. God will give to each man according to what he has done. To all those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. He's fair. You want to live according to the covenant of works, he will give you eternal life. That's what he promises. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger and trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So what does that do? It's simply saying that every single person knows right and wrong. They don't do it, and so they can't be saved apart from the gospel. It's going back to the doctrine of depravity again. Okay, so those who have the gospel but are not effectually called, the confession recognizes that there is a general calling that I mentioned in that chart above, that the Holy Spirit works in more ways than just salvific ways, as does the Son and the Father. But they neither will nor can truly come, and I believe that that's referring especially to the moral ability, not the natural ability. We talked about that last week with free will. So the unbeliever cannot come to God because their eyes are blinded. They just cannot see the truth. We smell like death to them. And so they can't come. Those who do not have the gospel aren't saved because they refuse to obey God, even though they know what's right and wrong. So that's a doctrine of effectual calling.
I like the example of ineffectual calling. Look at this, because it's so clear. Christ called Judas no differently than anybody else. And Judas came externally and mm-hmm. followed him for 3 years. And then when he said somebody's going to betray him, they didn't know who it was. But, you know, nobody could tell
right.
that he didn't have the internal effectual calling.
Right.
And then it says he was doomed to destruction.
Right. Such a crazy thing on Thursday night. You guys were not able to be here, but... I mentioned the point that how funny that conversation is, that Jesus is going to die. He's going to be betrayed in just a couple hours. And all these guys are sitting there arguing about is, first of all, who's the greatest of the kingdom? And is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray you? Is it you? Who is it? Like, this is what their conversation becomes. They can't even focus for 1 second on what he's about ready to do because they have no clue. They're completely lost.
Well, to be honest, like, it's a part of it. In a sense, like, if they say, does anyone want to, like, feel, like, sadness?
Well, it is a party, but it's also a party celebrating the Passover and the firstborn
uh-huh.
and those kinds of things, too. So there's definitely sobriety to the meal.
Hmm.
And so if Jesus is coming along essentially saying, I am the lamb that you're eating, kind of a thing, I think they would take that to heart, but that's like, I think they were just like, what are you talking about? And then they have the argument, is it me? Is it me? Yeah.
This isn't so much on this topic, but on the verse in Romans, seeking glory, honor, immortality.
Yeah.
I've always thought this one, you mentioned original sin. So we have original sin, and we're under the covenant of works. And I've always struggled to know what that verse. I've gone back and forth.
I have too. I've come to that conclusion on it. Keep talking, because this will be helpful for people,
yeah,
I think.
And so I think I agree. I tend to. But I struggle with the fact that, okay, if I was born and I obeyed the covenant of works, I would go to heaven. And I've struggled with that, with the idea of original sin being imputed to me. I don't know that even if I was, first of all, it would never happen because I'm from Adam. And I've struggled how not to think about the other side being true of doing good, that describes a Christian.
Yeah.
Who I really respect.
They take that view.
Take the other view.
Yeah.
And so I just want to hear your thoughts.
Yeah, I think they're wrong.
Yeah.
It's just that simple. Like, and I don't say this to brag at all, but I spent a lot of time in Romans 30 years ago when I was delivering pizzas. I wanted to memorize Romans 9. Mm-hmm. And then I started to feel guilty about that. I'm like, you can't just memorize Romans 9. So I decided, what if I memorize Romans 1 through 8 first? So, I mean, I'm thinking about this for a year straight before I finally get to 9. And let's think about the argument here. Chapter 1, starting in verse 18, talks about the wrath of God. And it is on everyone. Beginning of chapter 2, you therefore have no excuse. Every one of you who judges. Who does that include?
Everyone.
And literally everybody. There's nobody excluded from this. He's not talking about... Oh, I think he is. I think he is. Because he's just said that all of us, every human being does evil. Everyone. And then he'll say that again in chapter 3, right? So what happens in the middle in chapter 2? Well, all of a sudden the question of God's fairness comes up. Right? So you're sitting there passing judgment on one another. Who's he talking to? Specifically, he's actually talking to Christians at that point. Who do you think you are to judge that person when you do the very same things? And then he goes that we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart? Who? The people in the church, the people of the Roman church. Your hard heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then he says, then he gets to the fairness question. He will give to everyone according to his works. And then he lays out what that means. To those who by patience and doing well seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give them eternal life. So it's talking about what they do.
It would be counter this whole argument he's making before to try to now go ahead and say, okay, but keep doing good.
Right.
And so you go to heaven.
Right. He's giving an empty set to show God's judgment. Anybody who does this, it's actually not empty. There's one person who did it. Jesus was saved by his works because they were perfect. So anybody who does this, and what do they have to do? Well, they have to be perfect. That's what he's saying. Anybody who does it, he'll give you eternal life. That will be your reward. Guess what? Jesus did that. He was rewarded with eternal life.
And I think the biggest problem we all face is, I think God works in our life. So I'll say for me personally, God works in my life. I see him putting sin to death, sanctify me, and then I'm like, I'll wake up one day and I'm like, I can't believe other people do this. And you see it in your heart, and you read the word. And I think oftentimes the reason for a lot of our struggles is we forget that God saved us, and we don't deserve it. We don't have any merit. You do that, your heart's free to, you're not under the law.
Mm-hmm.
You're free to, there is no sin in a sense. You still sin, but the new person is not sinning. You're living, walking by the Spirit. I struggle with that because of the idea of original sin. Like, if you obey, you still have original sin imputed to you. You see what I'm saying?
That's his point.
Right.
He's making a ludicrous argument in order to show God's justice. Remember, the gospel does not come in Romans until the middle of chapter 3. So you can't go and put the gospel back in chapter 2 or chapter 1 when it's not there. He is lambasting all of humanity and at the same time saying, but if anybody wants to go ahead and do what God says, he's completely fair. He does not show partiality to anybody.
Is he bringing that back to the garden before they fell in his command to Adam?
Sure, yeah, but it extends all the way beyond. So if you think about the covenant of works that we talked about, my view of the covenant of works is that it began in the Garden of Eden and has not ended. And that every single person is born under the covenant of works. And the covenant of works has terms. And if you obey the covenant of works, the way the terms state, he'll give you eternal life. So I read that covenantally. That everybody has this, because we all know who God is. He's just said that. We all know what he wants to do. We all know what's right and wrong is, and we all keep breaking the law. And then he says, by the way, even you Christians are doing the same thing. Because the whole point is you have to be leveled to the ground before the gospel makes any sense to you. So to somehow make this about, faith or whatever people do, that this is Christians that somehow in their good works, well, he's not even talking about that.
Because it would be, he'd be going from, okay, this is what unbelievers do, Romans 2. You shouldn't be you're judging them and you do the very same thing. And then now go obey.
It doesn't make any sense. Or everybody in the world is bad. You were bad, but now you're a Christian, and so now you can do good works. Mm-hmm. He's not even going to talk about that until chapter 13, chapter 12.
Yeah, I agree. Like I said, the only reason I think I really struggle with it is because the people who hold that
are John Murray. Yeah, I get it. Yeah. But I can do is be held conscious by my conscience bound by the word. And if somebody wants to argue me out of it, I'm willing to listen. All right, we'll quit. I have the next chapter there already ready for you, but we'll look at that next week.